This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Wednesday, July 7th. Good morning, muy buenos dias, and welcome to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Glad you could join us once again. Thanks so much for tuning in on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Remember that Wednesday is the day, the traditional day in which we honor and remember St. Joseph. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by international evangelist Damon Owens to talk about the number of kids growing up in two-parent families and the importance of married parents in the life of our children. A little bit later this hour, our Rome correspondent Ashley Norona will have the latest on the Holy Father's recovery from intestinal surgery to remove part of his colon. And you'll meet 18-year-old Team USA Olympic gymnast Grace McCallum, who will share her story and how her Catholic faith and devotion to the Rosary has influenced her journey to the upcoming Tokyo Summer Olympics. And we'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner a little bit later in the show. All that and much more coming up on Morning Air this hour. But we begin every day and each hour giving thanks to our Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And every single day we invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We also continue to pray this morning for all of those who are in the path of Tropical Storm Elsa in South Florida, as well as the recovery efforts at the site of the Surfside condo collapse. All the families who lost loved ones are in our prayers in these days and these many days. It's been 14 days since the beginning of that tragedy. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ promised before he ascended into heaven that he would be with us always. Jesus is always present to us now and forever. He has no reason to change because he is God in the flesh. He cannot change. Even though we live in a world that is always changing and eventually will pass away, the Word made flesh, Jesus the Lord, will never change, and he is with us always through the Holy Spirit in the Holy Eucharist. We always finish up praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, I have a question for you. Do children raised by married parents do better at school? Are they more likely to go to college and earn more money? How did having both your parents, or perhaps you didn't have both of your parents, how did that experience growing up influence your life? Give us a call if you want to share the experience, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Our next guest will bring us some perspective on these recent statistics on kids growing up with two-parent families and the importance of married parents in the life of our children. And joining us now to talk about this issue is Damon Owens. Damon is an international speaker and evangelist for over 20 years. He's the co-founder and executive director of Joyful Ever After, a movement to help married couples get marriage where they want it to be from the marriage that they have. He has trained over 20,000 couples in marriage, natural family planning, and the theology of the body. Good morning, Damon. Welcome back to Morning Air. Great to be with you for the first time.
Oh, this is a joy for me. This is interesting data and a great time to talk about it.
Well, Damon, it's been a long time since you and I met. I remember meeting you years ago at a conference, and so it's a joy to be able to chat with you here on the show.
Thank you so much, John. Thank you.
Well, Damon, according to these stats that I just mentioned from the Institute for Family Studies, the portion of U.S. children who live with both parents exceeded 70% last year in 2020. That's the highest number in the last 30 years in three decades. Can you give us some perspective, explain what is going on and what does this stat mean?
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of ways to analyze it. And I think as Catholics, as believers, we have to celebrate where celebration is revealing itself. But, you know, for decades, John, social science data has really given us dire news. And I mean, literally since the 60s, since 1960, you know, we've seen news about either marriage, cohabitation, pre or extramarital sex, you know, just a lot of things related to marriage and family. That has nothing but been a barrage of bad news, which, you know, not only predicted from Pope Paul VI later on in 1968 with Humanae Vitae, but really just countercultural to what the Lord has given us. So when you see these dips, as particularly in this recent data for 2020, and this study actually was looking at data from the Census Bureau that is, you know, like when we take the census, who's in the house, who is married, how many children, whether the children are being raised by both parents, one parent, adoptive parents, or no parent, neither parent, grandparents, etc. And that data really shows up as three different charts. So for what happened, the excitement is that when you take the 20-year block from 2000 to 2020, there is, for the first time, as you said, a significant, statistically significant increase in the number of children that are being raised by both parents in the household. And we don't need to tell our listeners just how important that is for the development of children, but also for the culture. So yeah, we've got some good news here. And like statistics, you just have to wait and see in the rearview mirror, you know, what our public policies and culture is doing for the family.
Damon, as you break down these numbers, any one specific reason in your mind that is the reason why this is happening?
Yeah, you know, it's hard. And again, I'm going to sort of contradict myself a little bit. I'm a recovering engineer, John, as you might remember. So I was told in engineering school, there are lies, there are damn lies, and there are statistics.
Exactly.
So we have to celebrate, as I said, where we can celebrate, but it's really early and hard to predict without sort of reading into the data. Because again, as Christians, as Catholics, we teach the truth about marriage and family as God revealed it and as He created it. So when we see the broader public starting to return to even lifestyles or examples of the right structure for the formation of the human person, we can celebrate it, but it's hard to pinpoint why. But I can estimate, I would guess, you know, that there's a human need for this kind of relation. There's a human need when you experience the realities of divorce or, you know, a single family home, even with these heroic mothers and heroic fathers raising children to the best of their ability. You know, there are things that you vow when you're younger. You want wholeness. You want stability. And I think we're looking here in the 20 years from 2000 to 2020, another generation of young people who are in that marrying age and making vows about how perhaps their sexual behavior, but certainly their sexual responsibility to their children and making that extra effort, sort of in contradiction to your parents, that would be consistent with the way that, you know, generation to generation we make decisions. And if that's one, even on the secular level, I think we've got a lot to work with in ministry.
Now, there's other good news as well. The number of high school seniors living with two married parents has crossed the 50% mark. That's also a big change from just even a decade ago. Again, another bit of good news consistent with your idea of this human need. I mean, I think that high school kids need both parents. I mean, they need mom, they need dad. Mom can't be dad, and dad can't be mom.
Yeah, John, I was fascinated by that too. That and also the impact on black families, which we can talk about in a second.
Absolutely.
But it was interesting, one, because the way that the authors of the study at the Institute for Family Studies, they sort of approximating whether children really grow up with both of their biological parents, grow up with two families in the house, two parents, which includes the vast majority being the biological. I think we used the number, it's 70.4%. And if they broke those numbers down to say something like 63% of that 70%, all but 7 percentage points were biological parents, but then they also added in adoptive parents and some other situations. But to your point, they use high school seniors as the sort of the approximation to say these children have grown up, because it's very unusual. It happens, but it's unusual to look at the 18 years or so of their high school senior and say that there were multiple situations. So anyway, it's a good approximation of exactly what you said, that these young people have lived in a bit of stability as high school seniors, to say that it's not just a snapshot in time, but a good approximation of how they were raised. So I thought that was a great tool to sort of approximate that. But real quickly, I was excited, and even the authors themselves pointed to one of the great increases in this churn was the number of black families, children now being raised by two parents. And I can say on the secular level, as well as in my ministry, there are several significant and really beautiful initiatives that are around 20 years old that have been focusing on black fatherhood, on black families and the stabilities here, because anyone who has studied this knows that when these numbers started to decline in the 60s, it was black families that were devastated. Most black families prior to 1960 were extremely stable, were extremely whole, and there was just a decimation of the black family beginning in 1960 that really was the first pull of the overall census data. So to see that uptick in black families is not only personally delightful to me, but also our culture. We should be delighted that we're reversing a trend that really needed its attention.
Looking at those numbers from the 60s, to what do you attribute that situation that developed way back in the 60s in the black family?
I think the black family, it's a bit, as anything, controversial. I think that you have to look at first the overall impact, and the overall impact had to do with new sexual behaviors that began really in the 50s for the broader culture, the introduction of divorce as it became more popular. It always existed, but it became more popular and easier to do state by state. And then, of course, in 1972, I believe, becoming no fault, taking the model from California where literally you could dissolve marriage without any reason, to be honest. So I think particularly for the black family, there are a lot of additional sociological things that were happening at the time. And I think many of them were economic. And whether you're looking at the war on poverty, the war on drugs that became sort of a law and order, and there were disproportionate effects of things like over-policing. There were higher sentences for black men. There was really a separation that was, and I think it's some things, not just that, but really in the effects of welfare system, there were incentives for families to receive more money when there was not a man in the household. So any wide-eyed look at the 60s and public policy and laws there, some of them intended for good, but really some of these more liberal policies had a devastating effect on the stability of the black family. And when you look at incarceration rates, when you look at, again, these incentives for not being a stable family, and again, sexual behaviors that were part of the broader culture, you see that they disproportionately impacted black families. And again, to see this recovery now without public policies is really, we can say that's encouraging.
Absolutely. Very good news. We're joined by Damon Owens, Catholic speaker, co-founder and executive director of Joyful ever after. And we're talking about the number of kids growing up in two-parent families. Damon, according to this study by the Institute for Family Studies, the report from last year said that the number of children living with a single parent, that also fell to 25%, marking a 25-year low. Again, very positive news.
It is. It is. And again, if you combine the data, again, I mentioned there were three charts, three living situations that were charted, sort of lumped together. There's the living with two parents, and again, that was broad with biological parents, adoptive, and some other situations. But then, as you said, the second chart, which looked at single parent household, and then the third sort of being the situation where you're living with neither. So when you see an increase in two family, you would expect to see changes in those other charts. And sure enough, to good news, as the number of children living with two parents increased, good news, the number of single parents decreased, good news. So it's not just some a fluke of the data. You're seeing, you know, a corresponding increase in the number of children who are no longer in single parent but in dual parent. So I think it adds to the good news.
I find it interesting that the mainstream media ignores these type of stories, whereas the pro-life, the Catholic media, obviously we're applauding all this good news for traditional marriage.
Yeah, you know, I'd be producing my own jaundiced eye about, you know, what constitutes news or what constitutes good news, you know, from the secular culture. I'm tired, and I think instead of looking for that kind of affirmation or even, you know, the reasons why they don't celebrate it, I say we put the gas, our feet on the gas pedal, and we start to look at these trends and see whether or not that they're, you know, have establishing in the culture. And in all good things, you put gasoline on that fire to grow it. I mean, the news in many ways, like statistics, is a lagging indicator, right? And they have their own narratives that, you know, fit the, you know, their worldviews, just as we do. So I think we have to do our part in evangelizing and drawing people to Jesus Christ and to show that it's not bad because families are separated, but there's really a loss. And here's something else, too. You would think they would jump on it because there are confirmed and really irrefutable positive benefits to two families for the broader culture, for public policy, for things that you can see as the consequence of breaking the family. But we don't believe just that. You know, we don't believe in the two-parent family and marriage just because statistically it shows a stronger culture, a better economy, lower incarceration rates, mental illness drops. I mean, the numbers are, as I said, irreproachable. You can't contend with them. But we don't do it because of the consequence. We talk about it because this is what God created and He asked us to do. So we are driven by a different motivation, a different truth, that the human person in formation is made for communion. We're made for one another, and right built into creation and nature is this beautiful original gift of marriage, family, sexuality, and these things ordered to God's purpose always bring us, even through suffering, they always bring us the joy that we were created for.
Damon, I'd love to get your take on, do you think there's any connection with the violence that we saw this weekend, not only in Chicago where there were over 100 people shot, 18 fatally, but across our country, the numbers are just unbelievable. A connection between that violence and the unstable family in families in different parts of the country?
Yeah, I don't think that's really controversial. I think it's well known that when you look at social, especially in social sciences, it's not even a religious argument. It's not an anthropological, or it is anthropology, but it's not really a theologically anthropological statement that says, you know, God's punishment for this. I think, though, there is most definitely, that's understood, that all of these quote-unquote outcomes of in culture of the human person, whether it's in crime, whether it's in education, whether it's in economic all these things are known to be connected to the stability of the family. And, you know, whether it's, you know, Bill Cosby talking about it for decades and getting into a whole lot of trouble, whether it's religious leaders strengthening marriage, or whether it's some public policy trying to encourage it, you most certainly have outcomes, including violence, that are related to, I mean, think about it, marriage and family. Builds the marriage, builds the family. The community is a family of families with shared values. And then the community becomes, you know, a city, which becomes a state, which becomes a nation. So there's a connection between these that even when there are, quote unquote, bad apples or violent folks within your community, there should be a strong enough structure to be able to combat that without necessarily calling 911, which is a good thing. But that violence comes from an anger, and that anger comes from a hurt, and that hurt comes from you know, the inability to know that you love who you are, or willing to be loved, or just straight up mental illness, or but we're dealing with an anger here and a worldview that the family from the beginning and marriage whole was meant to answer.
Well, Damon, you have helped tens of thousands of couples over the years. Thank you for all the great work that you're doing, and thank you for giving us some perspective to this good news of the kids growing up in two-parent families. Thank you so much, Damon.
Always good to be with you, John. It's great to see you again, and again, we got to celebrate when there's good news.
Absolutely. Many blessings to you. Damon Orens, international speaker and evangelist, the co-founder and executive director of Joyful Ever After. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, our Rome correspondent, Ashley Narona, will have the latest on the Holy Father's recovery from intestinal surgery. Stay with us. There's much more to come here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Volare. Oh, cantare, oh, let's fly way up to the clouds.
28 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Thanks so much for joining us on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. You gotta love Dino. And now it's time to bring Rome to home, as we do every Wednesday at this time. And this week, for the latest on the Holy Father's condition after intestinal surgery this past Sunday, we go live to the Eternal City and our Rome correspondent, Ashley Narona. Ashley and her husband, John, founded the Truth and Beauty Project, providing Renaissance-style theological formation for visitors to Rome. Good morning. Buongiorno, Ashley. Great to be with you once again from Roma.
Well, thank you, John. Good morning, and a big buongiorno to you, too. So happy to be here.
Well, Ashley, as you can imagine, the attention of the world has been on the Holy Father. Can you give us the update? What's the latest with Pope Francis's condition as he continues to recover from that surgery this past Sunday at Gemelli Hospital?
That's right. Now, that surgery was, of course, a left hemicolectomy, and it has been considered a success by doctors. Now, his chief surgeon said that in the middle of the procedure, he realized that the condition was more involved than they thought, so they went from a laparoscopic to what they called an open conversion procedure. So, in other words, the surgeon had planned more minimally invasive treatment, but then realized that he couldn't proceed with the technique in that way, and so switched to what they call traditional methods, which are cutting instead of the small holes. So with that, that means that his recovery, of course, will just be a little bit longer and a more important concentrated period of time. Now, this condition, diverticulitis, is considered a common condition, and this surgery was planned, although it was not actually announced to the public in advance. So it was actually interesting, John, because my husband, John, and I were at a 4th of July party here in Rome to celebrate Independence Day, and probably half of the guests there were journalists. And so when this came out, everyone, right in the middle of singing wonderful patriotic songs and eating hot dogs and hamburgers, became engrossed in their phones and making phone calls and trying to get more information. But of course, so far from the hospital, all reports have been good. Pope Francis has been reported to be resting well. He's eating well. He's reading the newspaper. He's walking around. And all of his routine follow-up examinations have been positive. There's about a 3% probability of a diagnosis of malignancy from this stenosis. We're waiting, of course, for the histology report on that. And then in the meantime, we know that the Pope is in good hands because, of course, he's at Gemelli Hospital. And this is a very renowned hospital on the hill of Monte Mario. That's actually the highest hill in Rome. And it's a place that actually hosts a medical suite, especially for papal medical emergencies. So this is the same room that Pope Francis is staying in, that Pope St. John Paul II was treated after he was shot in that assassination attempt in 1981. It's also where Pope St. John Paul II received his own colon surgery. And in fact, there was a little joke when Pope St. John Paul II said that he has gone in and out of Gemelli Hospital so many times during his pontificate that he once jokingly referred to it as the Third Vatican. So he was saying that, yeah, after Vatican City, after Casa Gandolfo, which is the typical summer residence of the popes, he seemed to be spending a lot of time in Gemelli Hospital. And this is also the same hospital, John, where Mother Teresa received care from for a cardiological condition back in 1992. So up there on the 10th floor of Gemelli Hospital is this entire wing, and the folks at Gemelli have labeled Pope Francis what they call a special patient. And so that means that there are certainly special conditions being afforded to him. Interestingly, prayer groups have been formed within the hospital by patients, by other patients who are there, especially to pray for the Pope. In the square, in the courtyard of the hospital, there's just this constant coming and going in the halls of course, Vatican officials, but also press. There's press from around the world who have crews and cameras there at all times in the courtyard. And then we have heard from heads of state, for example, that the president of Italy was one of the first to relay his best wishes for the Pope. But heads of state from all over the world have been sending best wishes and thoughts and prayers, especially for the recovery of the Holy Father. So he is set to return home on Sunday, and then he will continue with a lighter schedule throughout the month of July. Now, every July, the Wednesday public papal audiences are canceled for a sort of a vacation period, a summer holiday hours or period, we could say. And so that is normal, which is, of course, why the surgery was planned during this time. So again, he will have a lighter schedule. His angeluses have not been canceled. So those, as long as all goes well, those will probably continue. And in the meantime, John, I will certainly keep my eyes on this and keep you posted with any updates from here.
Well, Ashley, a great job for the medical update. You never know what a Rome correspondent is going to have to report on. This is not the typical news that we cover on Wednesdays, but thanks for the update on the Holy Father. He surely is a special patient, the Vicar of Christ right. And successor of St. Peter, but it sounds like he's in very good hands and well on his way to recovery. What have you seen on the ground in terms of the reaction from the faithful? In fact, just yesterday you were at a pilgrimage in some of the beautiful places in Rome on the feast day of St. Maria Goretti. What were people? Were people still talking and praying for the Holy Father?
Well, you know, I believe that what I've seen is really that first day, the 4th of July, was when there was a lot of concern. But because all of the reports have come out very positive, that his recovery is going very well, people seem to have a pretty good comfort level. But of course, those prayer groups do continue. And then in the meantime, as you mentioned, John, yesterday on the feast of St. Maria Goretti, I did have the opportunity to make pilgrimage to some of her most precious spots, some of these wonderful holy spots associated with the saint. And I was with a beautiful family from Minnesota. They're actually a Relevant Radio family. They love the network, and we were connected through Relevant Radio. And we made a beautiful pilgrimage with the theme of forgiveness, because, of course, modeling that after the young St. Maria Goretti and the way that she extended that incredible branch of forgiveness to the man who was her murderer. So on our pilgrimage, John, we started in a small village called Le Ferriere. It's about 60 miles south of Rome. And this is where young Maria Goretti and her family moved in the year 1900. She was only 9 years old. And the reason they moved there was because where they were formerly living in Ancona, the conditions had gotten bad for farming. And so they gave up everything there. They emigrated to a new place and lived on the estate of a wealthy landowner, a sharecroppers, who gave them then a home to live in, which they then shared with another family. That was the Serinelli family. And of course, it's from the Serinelli family that Alessandro came, who would, of course, later be her murderer. And Maria Goretti's father died soon after they moved. So here they were in this new place. But when that happened, Maria said to her mother, "God will not abandon us, Mom." She said, "You go out in the field and take the place of father, and I will take your place in the home. I will care for the home, care for my infant sister." And that is exactly what she did. But then that young man, Alessandro Serinelli, had taken this lustful liking for Maria, and he made various advances to her. She rebuked them. She told Alessandro that Jesus wouldn't like that and that Alessandro was in danger of going to hell. But he told her that if she told anyone what he'd done, that he would kill her. And then on the 5th of July, he approached Maria. He had a sharp awl, the farming tool. He made advances again. She refused. He tried to choke her. He then stabbed her 11 times. And she got up. She ran toward the door. He stabbed her another 3 times. But of course, all of this because she refused to surrender her virginity, her chastity, her purity. And so yesterday, our first stop was that little town of Le Ferriere, that very home where Alessandro stabbed that innocent young girl. We saw the spot where her body lay, bleeding on the floor. There's now a small bronze statue of her there. And yesterday, on her feast day, it was surrounded by gorgeous white lilies all around. And after visiting that holy spot, John, we drove the very path that the medical carriage would have taken to come and rescue Maria from there and take her to the hospital. Now, it took us about 20 minutes to go from her home to that hospital, but it took 5 hours on that day in 1902 to get Maria from there to the hospital. And of course, they realized when she arrived that her wounds were so bad that she would succumb to them. But before she did, lying in that hospital bed, she was asked by her confessor if she would forgive Alessandro. And she said, "Of course I forgive Alessandro. I want him to be with me in paradise." And so yesterday we had the chance to pray in that chapel that's now built over the hospital room that once was there. And in fact, the altar is placed over the exact position of her bed. And it was so beautiful because the Passionist sister who tends the chapel happened to walk in just as we were leaving and opened up an area for us that's typically closed to the public. And we had an opportunity to be in a room that they've recreated just like St. Maria's hospital room was. And there we got to venerate the very bed upon which she died, from which she extended that beautiful forgiveness. So that chapel is colloquially known as the Tent of Forgiveness. And to make it even more special, the sister, who's the main caretaker of the chapel, wasn't only celebrating Maria's feast day, but also her own birthday. So it was certainly no accident that she became the caretaker for St. Maria Goretti's chapel. It was also my dad, Fred Puglia's birthday yesterday. We got to pray for him and for all of our Relevant Radio family at all these holy places. And then our finale was a visit to the very Basilica, Our Lady of Grace in Nettuno, where St. Maria is entombed. So we pray that that little saint extend her loving arms over all of us. And of course, give us all the power, the strength, and the courage to forgive, John.
What a wonderful blessing to be able to visit the actual site of this great young saint of purity and forgiveness. What a mm-hmm. joy. I know the entire country of Italy is all excited about Team Italy making it to the World Cup final. So I'm sure a lot of people stayed up late last night celebrating, Ashley.
John's around midnight, the entire city exploded. It was a nail-biter game. There was extra time added when the score was 1-1 between Italy and Spain. And so it was in a shootout, actually, that Italy managed to win. Well, the next 2 hours, people were in the streets waving flags, honking horns. Traffic was stopped. People were wearing wigs. They were painted. They were shouting. It was a lot of fun. And so we're now all ready for Sunday, the 11th, when Italy will face off against the winner of the England-Denmark clash tonight. So we shall see.
Absolutely. Well, Ashley, great to be with you once again. Thank you for the update on the Holy Father, especially, and for bringing Rome to home as you do every single week to our audience. Thanks, Ashley.
It's a joy. God bless you, John. Take care.
Many blessings to you, too. Ashley Narona, our Rome correspondent who joins us every Wednesday from the Eternal City. You can listen to her reports on the Relevant in Rome podcast on relevantradio.com, the Relevant Radio app. And you can find out more about the Truth and Beauty Project at truthandbeautyproject.com. John and Ashley can be your personal tour guides of Rome. And you could read much more about them at johnandashley.org. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, you'll meet 18-year-old Team USA Olympic gymnast Grace McCallum, who will share her story and how her Catholic faith and her love of the rosary has influenced her journey to the upcoming Tokyo Summer Olympics. And we'll have another Glenn Story Corner a little later. Don't you dare change that dial. Much more to come on this edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Minutes after the hour as Morning Air continues on a Wednesday. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up a little bit later this half hour, we'll have another edition of Glenn's Story Corner. Now we're going to talk Olympics. After a year delay because of the pandemic, the Tokyo Summer Olympics are coming up later this month. Sports fans across our country are all excited, looking forward to seeing how our U.S. teams will do in this international competition. Our next guest just solidified her spot on the U.S. gymnastics team headed to Tokyo. Grace McCallum is joining us today to talk about her journey to Tokyo and how her Catholic faith has been an instrumental support in her career. Grace is an 18-year-old artistic gymnast, a five-time member of the United States Women's National Gymnastics Team. She's from Isanti, Minnesota. She's one of six siblings and a devout Catholic. She says her faith is going to be her rock over there in Tokyo, especially since she won't be able to have her family come watch her compete. Good morning, Grace. Welcome to Morning Air. It's a great joy to be with you. Thank you so much for joining us.
Hi, thank you for having me.
Grace, tell us a little bit about your life, your family, how you were raised for our audience that may not be familiar with your story.
Hi, yeah, so I'm Grace McCallum. I'm the second oldest of six kids. I've been doing gymnastics since I was almost 5 years old, and I just kind of fell in love with it ever since. I have the most amazing family. They're my biggest supporters, and they're always there for me no matter what. So I feel really, really blessed that I have such a great support system around me.
Grace, go back to when you were only 5 years old. Do you remember how you first got involved in gymnastics? What was it about gymnastics and ultimately the vault that got you so interested in this sport?
My parents wanted me to get out of the house and meet some kids because me and my sister were so shy that, you know, they thought that was the best option. We lived really close to a gym. And I just kind of fell in love with it right away.
Did you ever, in your wildest dreams, ever imagine that you would be representing our country, the United States, with Team USA in Tokyo?
Not really. I mean, it's always been a goal of mine, but I didn't realize until I was a little older how hard it was actually going to be. So, I mean, it's kind of surreal to me. It hasn't really sunk in yet.
What have you learned from the sport of gymnastics all these years? I know that sports in so many ways is a metaphor for real life. There's so much that you can learn, so many life lessons. What have you learned from gymnastics?
I think you really just have to trust God's timing. I mean, things might not always go your way or as planned, so you just have to trust that He will, you know, have everything go the way it's supposed to go. I mean, you doubt yourself for a lot. I mean, there are a lot of moments where you're like, oh, I don't know if I can do it. But you have to remember everything happens for a reason.
Without a doubt, there are no accidents with our Lord, with our God. You have a spiritual perspective. I'm sure that carries over in every part of your life as an athlete, including your training. Talk about how many hours a day you train, just so folks can get an idea of what a typical day is like for an Olympic athlete.
Yeah, so I train 5 days a week, and I do about 4 to 5 hours every day. Which is actually less than some of the girls, but we're pretty efficient in our gym and we get all of our numbers done pretty fast. So, yeah, we train quite a bit.
What kind of training do you do? There's so much involved, so much technique, so much strength, skill involved. Give us a little thumbnail on the type of training that you've been doing to get you to this point to be able to represent our country in Tokyo.
We train every event, every single day. We do lots and lots of numbers of routines. We work on cleaning up our skills, adding mats, going to harder surfaces. We just try and make it as hard as we can in the gym. So then when we get to meet, it's super easy and we can do it in our sleep. Yeah, and then we work on strength and making sure we're strong and we have that endurance to get through our routine.
You know, athletes talk about visualization and picturing the moment. Do you use visualization in your practice? You imagine yourself doing that perfect vault and landing absolutely perfectly with your hands up in the air and the crowd cheering?
I do use visualization every once in a while. But I notice, for me, I tend to overthink things then. So I try not to do it too much. But I know it works really good for a lot of girls.
Let's talk about your Catholic faith and also your devotion to the rosary that you have shared in the past. How important has your Catholic faith been for you in this journey with now Team USA going to the Olympics?
Yeah, my Catholic faith has been such a huge part of my journey. I think it keeps me grounded in who I am, and my parents have helped me so much with that. Just, I mean, going into this last meet, Olympic trials, my parents were telling me, you know, compete for an audience of one. Like, and that was huge. I said it to myself before every routine, and it really just helped me stay calm and confident going into the meet. It makes me feel at peace, and that's also why I travel with a rosary and a cross that I got from my grandma. It makes me feel safe and protected when I travel, and it's important to have those things so you're not worried about, you know, a million other things other than your gymnastics when you're traveling.
That is such a beautiful witness and testimony you just shared with our audience, playing and competing for an audience of one. And we're talking about our Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's such a beautiful thing. And how do you use a prayer and specifically the rosary to get you focused on what you need to do when you're competing?
Yeah, a lot of the time I'll say, like, prayers before I go to bed, right before meet or before practices, because it just helps me feel calm. And then before I compete, I'll say a St. Michael prayer, just to kind of give me that last little bit of strength before I go up.
That is such a beautiful, beautiful witness. I know in some other sports you see, for example, baseball players crossing themselves before they go up to bat or take the pitcher's mound. Do you see any other gymnasts showing any outward signs of their faith in your experience?
I haven't really, actually.
Yeah, it's for some it's a personal thing, and obviously you have made it public that your faith is so important for you. And this is a faith that was passed down by your parents, who must be so proud of you. Talk a little bit about your parents' influence on you. You wouldn't be there without them. Think of all the many hours that they took you to practice all those years to get to this point in your career.
Yeah, I mean, they've put so much work and dedication into getting me where I want to go, and I wouldn't be anywhere without them. I mean, they've been so amazing, and I can't thank them enough for everything they've done and everything they've given up just so I can make my dreams come true. I mean, I'm truly blessed with amazing parents.
How hard will it be not to have your family in Tokyo to support you? Although they'll definitely be cheering from home, watching on television. How will you be relying on your faith, specifically in Tokyo?
Yeah, I mean, it will be really hard not to have them there, because my parents have always made an effort to go to every meet, whether it's one or the other or both. So it will be hard. But I just have to remember they're there with me at heart, and they'll be cheering me on from home. So, yeah.
It sounds like your mom and dad, you know, really planted those seeds of faith to understand that the gift that you have, the talents that you have as an athlete, they come from above. They come from God.
Yeah, I mean, I truly am blessed that God gave me this talent, and I wanted to show the world like what the God talent, like what he gave me. I mean, I feel like if you're given this a talent of any kind, you should do everything you can to show the world like, hey, look at this talent God gave me. I'm so blessed that I got this.
One of the virtues that we learn from sports in general, and I'm sure also from the gymnastics, is discipline. Talk a little bit about the discipline that it takes to be a world-class athlete, a world-class gymnast, along with faith, and how that's been so important in your career.
Yeah, I mean, being a high-level athlete, it takes a lot of hard work and dedication, and, I mean, you have to be really you know, you have to listen and be patient and just trust your gymnastics and trust the timing of everything. I mean, it's so important to really listen to those things and really work hard, because not every day is going to be easy. So, yeah.
We're joined by Grace McCallum, a Catholic gymnast member of the U.S. gymnastics team that is headed to Tokyo. Grace, what can we expect in Tokyo? How do you think Team USA Gymnastics will do in Tokyo?
I think Team USA Gymnastics will do amazing. We're, you know, gearing up. We're looking great. Training's going super well, and so I'm really excited to see what this team can do.
Grace, a final word of encouragement to parents and young kids who might be listening to you, especially kids who want to pursue their dream, but they might think that it seems unreachable. What would you say to them?
I mean, just dream big and go after those dreams. And work really, really hard and do everything you can to get there. But, you know, whatever is meant to be is meant to be. And God has amazing things for you in your future. I mean, you just have to trust that.
Finally, Grace, if you can put into words what it means for you personally to be going to Tokyo and representing the United States of America.
I feel so honored and blessed that I've been given this amazing opportunity to go to such a big meet. I mean, it feels amazing. It feels surreal. I can't put into words how excited I am to be able to represent such an amazing country.
Well, Grace, I assure you that you have many new fans here on Relevant Radio. We will be praying for you, we'll be cheering for you, and we'll be behind you as you represent our nation in Tokyo. Thanks so much, Grace, for being with us.
Thank you.
Many blessings to you. Grace McCallum, a member of U.S. gymnastics team headed to Tokyo and the Summer Olympics. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Don't Forget Your Purpose. It's by Charles Kahn. A preacher was in Atlanta several years ago and noticed in the restaurants section of the Yellow Pages an entry for a place called Church of God Grill. The peculiar name aroused his curiosity and he dialed the number. A man answered with a cheery, "Hello, Church of God Grill." The preacher asked how that restaurant had been given such an unusual name, and the man said, "Well, we had a little mission down here and we started selling chicken dinners after church on Sunday to help pay the bills. Well, people liked the chicken, and we did such a good business, eventually we cut back on the church service. After a while, we just closed down the church altogether and kept on serving chicken dinners. We kept the name we started with, and that's Church of God Grill." Ephesians 2:10, "We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Father Marcel Tyone will join us to discuss the Liturgy of the Hours. Is it just for priests and religious? We'll talk about it. And we'll also be joined by our success coach, Dave Duran, who will tell us about growing pains that we try to control, but that we need to embrace. So do stay with us. There's much more to come here on this Wednesday edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Next hour, straight ahead. Stay with us.